my microphone on here? There it is. Okay. We are back again working through the Old Testament, resuming with the book of Ezra. Last week I was informed I went a little bit long, so maybe tonight we can work on rectifying that and maybe go a little bit on the shorter end. Ezra is a lot shorter of a book than some of the ones we are coming out of, only 10 chapters as opposed to 36 in 2 Chronicles, 30-something in 1 Chronicles, and then 1 and 2 Kings being quite lengthy as well. So as we look at the book of Ezra, lesson 14 in our series, we'll begin with the title, Ezra. The name means Jehovah helps. Now, originally, Ezra was combined with Nehemiah in a lot of the old authorities and the old texts, especially the author of Josephus and some early Christian authorities. Even going back to the Septuagint, it was grouped together as Esdras B. Why B? It placed them after Esdras A, the first book of Esdras, which is an apocryphal book. And the Christian authorities I mentioned were Melito of Sardis and Jerome. They both put these two together. And if you read them going straight from Ezra into Nehemiah, you might be able to see a little bit of why they did that. If you take it that Ezra is writing his own words and then he just continued writing what Nehemiah dictated to him, that would make sense. Later on, the books were again split into 1st and 2nd Ezra because the people who wrote the Vulgate believed that Ezra had written both. And making the split made sense because there are two chapters, one in Ezra and one in Nehemiah, where the list of returning Jews is given in each book. So it wouldn't really make a lot of sense to put the same exact material in the same book twice. So there is probably a good reason for distinction between the two, and probably Ezra, it's possible he was the actual recorder of Nehemiah's words, but we do believe, as we'll discuss more next week, that Nehemiah would have written his own book. He is the first-person speaker of the book. What else is in the title? Well, in the book, Ezra is, if you summarize the whole thing, talking about Israel's return to the Promised Land, the return to Israel from Babylon. Summarized, it is a book of that describes the fulfillment of prophecy and God working through King Cyrus specifically to allow his people to return to the Promised Land in fulfillment of the 70 years prophecy in Jeremiah. The author Ezra, it is believed by tradition that he wrote his own book. Again, I know I've said this about every time we discuss tradition as we've been working through this series, but it's important to say that tradition is not on the same level as the Bible. Can support the biblical record, but when it comes down to a conflict between tradition and the Bible, it's something that we need to focus on the Bible and believe the Bible to be correct, and the tradition, recognize the tradition as wrong. Ezra as a scribe was well qualified to write. He was a man of letters, and that is seen in chapter 7, verse 11. Also as a scribe, he would have had a large amount of access to relatively restricted documents, administrative documents, even the archives of the Persian Empire. These documents, these proclamations, find their way into the writing, and they are recorded directly in the text. Ezra also wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles, as we discussed, or as my dad mentioned 2 weeks ago when he was teaching over those books. So it would be natural for him to continue the narrative of the past with the return to Babylon, the return to Israel from Babylon, led by Zerubbabel, and then continuing on with what for him would have been current events as he then brought a second group of people back to Israel. As we look at the book of Ezra, the background and setting is the exile. These years are approximate, probably not right on. I know there's cases for others, but we'll just say for the purpose of our lesson tonight that 608, the exile began when Babylon captured Jerusalem for the first time. And then in 597, there was a second deportation when they came back, took more people to Babylon. And then in 586, the third and final deportation, again, another group of people taken to Babylon. Then 70 years after the first exile, Cyrus the Great allowed the Jews to return in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. Zerubbabel was the leader of this return. Also, I think it's important to mention that during those 70 years was when the prophet Daniel was active. And then in 538, between Zerubbabel's return and Ezra's return is when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were writing their own materials. We'll get to those books later, but just so you know how they fit into the overarching framework, it's between Cyrus, between Zerubbabel and Ezra. So Ezra, the book that we're looking at now, occurred around 458 BC when he led the second return back, and then Nehemiah, 13 years later, leads the final return. Looking at the exile in 608, roughly, this began when Babylon captured Jerusalem. There's a few kings that's important to know about leading through this transition period of 70 years. The first one was Nebuchadnezzar. This is the king, the Babylonian king, that is frequently associated with Daniel, the one that is referred to frequently in his book. And then jumping ahead, you have Nabonidus. His name doesn't come up, but he frequently shared his reign with his son Belshazzar. And Cyrus then defeated Belshazzar. We read that in the book of Daniel, how the hand came and wrote on the wall that God had numbered his kingdom and had finished counting, and the kingdom was going to be destroyed. That was during Belshazzar's feast. And later that night, Cyrus came in and defeated Belshazzar, establishing the Persian Empire over the land of Babylon. The date for the book of Ezra, then, is 457 to 454 BC, roughly somewhere in there. So, if the beginning of the exile was in 608, when Jerusalem was first sacked, 70 years later, 538 BC, the people regathered in Jerusalem after Zerubbabel led them home, and Ezra followed with a second wave of returning Jews around 458 BC. His record was probably written during the next several years before Nehemiah came, when he was functioning as the leader of the people there. There are a couple of verses I think we should read now. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6, and we're going to look at verse 21. These verses that we're going to read support the idea that there was a transition from third-person narrative to first-person narrative between chapters 6 and 7 when Ezra was telling about events that were happening in Jerusalem, and then he changes to telling about events that he was witnessing in Jerusalem. So in chapter 6, verse 21, "And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat." Now, it's a random verse. I could have chosen anything before this as well, but it demonstrates that he's talking about what the people in Israel were doing. If you fast forward then to chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, "Then Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given." So you've got Ezra being introduced as a character to the story. "And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims, unto Jerusalem in the seven seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, and he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. You've introduced the character, Ezra. Then in verse 28, he begins writing, talking about himself, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. So Ezra is writing a record of events, looking back probably from records that were kept between Zerubbabel's return and his own coming to the Promised Land. And then when he gets there, he begins to write about his own initiatives. In the book of Ezra, there are several key people. First and foremost would be Ezra himself, the author. He was the leader of the second return to the land of Israel that begins then in chapter 7. Also, chapter 7 is the first time his name is actually mentioned. Even though it's not mentioned till then, we remember him as the author. Another important character is Cyrus. Cyrus was very important because he is the Persian king raised up by God and specifically prophesied many years before to be the one who would issue the decree for the Israelites to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Let's turn in our Bibles again to Isaiah 44 and verse 28. Isaiah 44. And we'll see this. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, this is the Lord who is speaking about Cyrus then, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So, long before Cyrus was around to know that this was being spoken of about him, here in the Bible, God is recording a by-name prophecy that this king was going to be in a position to authorize the return to Jerusalem and the foundation and rebuilding of the temple. It's a remarkable demonstration, not just of the authenticity of the scripture, but of God's power and ability to be sovereign in the events of men. So Cyrus was a very important character because, in a way, he provides the impetus that allows the book to happen. Another important character is Zerubbabel, the leader who took the first wave of Jews back to Israel after God gave the command through Cyrus that the temple should be rebuilt. He guided the people as they began to rebuild the temple. And during this time between Zerubbabel and Ezra, Haggai and Zechariah, as I mentioned before, were a pair of prophets that God used to encourage Israel to continue rebuilding this temple, even though the pressures from the lands around them brought by pagan people really tempted them and halted the progress for a while. Let's look at the overview, a little bit of the story of the book. Now, it's a shorter book, like I mentioned, only 10 chapters, and it begins with the first return. It's where the majority of the information is. It begins with Cyrus decreeing the return, but not just saying that they would make the return, also providing finances and money for them to do the temple building that they needed to do. The next chapter then records a list, a very detailed list, to including numbers of families and their descendants of people who came back to the Promised Land with Zerubbabel. And in chapters 3 through 6, you have the story of how the temple was rebuilt. It tells about the beginning of construction, how they began with a vigor, but then how a little bit after that, the people around them decided that they wanted to oppose the work. They came and brought accusations against these Israelites to the king of Persia, and secured from the king of Persia a second command that they should halt the construction until another command was received. Later on, after Haggai and Zechariah, they began work again, and they sent a letter to the king of Persia. And this time, they asked him to look into the archives and to see if there had been a decree made in the past. And this King Darius, when he received the letter, he told them, yes, there is. I found this writing. And he provided even more funds for the ministry and the work being done there. The second return then begins at this spot. Ezra comes back to Israel, and as he arrives, you're given another list, but a list of people that came with him, and the main focus of the second half is the rebuilding of Israel as a religious structure. And one big part of this is the call to purity from separating with the people in the land, the people that would gradually lead the Israelites into worshiping false gods again, and calling them to worship the Lord their God alone. And we will come into that a little bit more further down the road in this lesson tonight as we discuss some of the themes. But for now, let's move on to the doctrines. One of the key doctrines in this book, the book of Ezra, is that God is the sovereign ruler over all people, even kings and rulers. God is the sovereign ruler over all people. You know, we can tend in our own mindset to look at a ruler and think he's untouchable. But if you look at the example given in the book of Ezra here, it's obvious that God is still in control, even when people, no matter how important they might be, stand in the way. And we read the passage about Cyrus. It continues on from the end of chapter 44 in Isaiah through the beginning of chapter 45. And it talks about how he is his anointed. He is the Lord's anointed. The one that the Lord holds his hand. I'll go ahead and read that first verse there. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. So God sovereignly knew that Cyrus was going to come, and he sovereignly helped Cyrus, because he knew that Cyrus would then respond to this prophecy of God calling him by name and then allow the people to return to Israel. But then as you progress through the book, God also overruled the opposition to building the temple. And when the king of Persia responded, the opposition ended up having to support the temple construction themselves, even though that was far from their desire. He turned the heart of Ahasuerus to support the temple project later on. God is a sovereign ruler over all people, even kings and earthly rulers. The challenges to Ezra, this is the part I was mentioning earlier. Why did God sanction or appear to sanction divorce in Ezra when he condemns it in the rest of the Bible? Now, this could be a tough question, because as you read through the book of Ezra, you come to a point where many of the people that returned had taken Canaanite wives or pagan wives in opposition to what God had commanded. And the solution that was proposed is that they should divorce their wives. Now, that might seem like a strange request, but let's walk through it a little bit and see why God appears to sanction divorce in this passage. First, God forbade the Jews from intermarrying with the Canaanites. In addition to prohibiting this intermarriage, God also said that he would turn against them and destroy them suddenly if they disobeyed in this particular way. And that's in Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4, where God says, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." So God was very concerned for the purity of his people, and he knew that one of the primary and most obvious ways for Satan to gain a foothold in his people's lives and worship was for the Jewish people to marry the Canaanites. He knew that this would turn the hearts of his people away from him to worshiping their gods. So he forbade it. And he said, don't, because when you do, my anger will be kindled against you and I will destroy you suddenly. In Numbers 25, we have an example of this. This is the result of following the Midianite women to worship Baal Peor. And the result was death. Thousands of people died in this event. I'll go ahead and read a few of these verses as well. Numbers 25, verses 5 through 9. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. So death was the result of disobeying this command. And Ezra's handling of the matter then in this passage indicates a large level of mercy from God. It demonstrated God's mercy in not destroying all those who had sinned. And I think there's one very crucial reason for that. For 70 years, these people had been living in Babylon and were probably very isolated from the law that God had originally given. And when they came back, they were beginning to make a commitment once again to finding out what the law said and to keeping the law. But later when the law was read, it was like it was new to them. They didn't know it. So they wouldn't have known this prohibition. Instead of destroying them all, God allowed them a short period of time when they could put away their wives instead of being destroyed. It was a demonstration of mercy, not something that we should consider an example for ourselves now in this time. In the New Testament, God very clearly makes it obvious that divorce is not an option for his people. As we read through the book of Ezra, I think that one of the key ways we can see Christ in this book is the free pardon and forgiveness that the Israelites received. When God judged or chastised Israel, he had given them chance after chance after chance to repent, and they failed. They failed time after time, and God had to punish them. That was his promise to them. Just as surely as if they obeyed, he would bless them, came the promise that if they disobeyed, he would have to chastise them. So he chastised them, but at the end of the time, he gave them pardon and forgiveness freely, just like Christ has done for us when we don't deserve it. The Israelites did not deserve forgiveness after forsaking God so many times, and we do not deserve God's forgiveness either. But he is still merciful and forgives us when we call on him. And we receive his forgiveness freely, not because we have earned it, but because he gives it to us. There are, as a matter of fact, a few other references to Christ in the book of Ezra. I think we'll discuss those later on in the series, so for tonight I will refrain from spoilers. But they come up again in the books of Zechariah especially. And as we bring our lesson tonight, drawing to a close, the key theme that will then transition into our application. When God's work needs to be done, he will provide all and more than is necessary for it to be completed. God moved in Cyrus's heart to allow the Jews to go back to Israel. That's in the very first four verses of this chapter, the introduction. God then provided the money for the people to travel back to the land. So God proved he can change the law of the land. He proved that he can provide the funds that are necessary to do his bidding. And then he proved that he can defend his people when the Jews' enemies then later tried to foil the work by objecting and writing a letter to a later king. Instead, he turned their counsel against Israel on its head, making them have to support the work. God's work is God's work, and he will make sure it gets done. When Ezra went to Israel, the king also provided for all of his requests as well. He provided with more building supplies in the promised land and a special provision from God is found in chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. I'm going to go ahead and read that since we have a few minutes. "For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us." So God protected the people in their journey in a very dangerous place, even without the help of soldiers, when they were carrying all of this loot from the kingdom of Babylon. That would have made a very profitable robbery if someone had came up and taken it. But they prayed, having faith that God would provide provision for them, because they were more confident in God's ability to provide that provision than they were in the bands of horsemen that the king could have sent with them. So when God's work is in progress, God is more interested and willing to provide for it than sometimes we give him credit for. And so our application for tonight is that where God guides, he will provide. It's a saying that I've heard many times. And I think the book of Ezra is a very good demonstration of the truth that is in this saying. God is more interested in advancing the Great Commission than we could ever be. Why do I point back to the Great Commission? Well, because the Great Commission is a command that was given to all Christians in the church age. A command to spread the gospel, which is the good news that Jesus loves us and wants to restore the relationship with us that was hindered when we sinned and wanted to go our own way. He wants to repair this relationship with his creatures. So it's all on us to provide the funds necessary to go. It's all on us to do all the work, right? We have to plant the seed. We have to water the seed. We have to make sure that seed grows. That's all our responsibility, right? No. God is the one who will provide for his work to be done. It is the responsibility for every Christian to be involved in making disciples. That's the primary command of the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19. And as we do this, we are involved in ministry. Do you believe that your life can be a ministry just by living an example for who Jesus Christ was on earth? You can have an impact that will help others see him through you. If you believe that making disciples is a command for all Christians to practice, then you have no choice to believe that the other part where God says it is because all power is given unto him that we have the ability to do this. And he delegates that power to us so that we can then be involved in the ministry. God is more interested in advancing his work than we could ever be. And he has given us example after example after example in the Bible and throughout history of how he will provide for his work. So my question for you tonight, how is God calling you to be involved in the Great Commission work, making disciples? As we live our lives, who do we come into contact with that we can talk to for a minute? Who do we come into contact with that we can really focus our lives into? As God is changing you, you have something that you can share with somebody else, something that could potentially benefit them. And if you ever get to a point where you wonder how you could do enough work in that person's life to change them, it's not our responsibility to give the increase. We plant, we can water, but it's God who gives the increase, not us. As Christians working for God, we too can rely on Him to provide everything that is necessary to complete the Great Commission, to complete our mission. No matter how it looks in our lives, no matter what we know God is calling us to do, God will provide what is needed for us to do the work. You know, maybe as you look at the work, you know what God wants you to do, but you're afraid to start because you're afraid of not knowing all the answers. That's something that I found myself in, where I know what God wants me to do, but I look down the road because I'm the person who likes to have every step along the road figured out before I even start. And I get to a point, maybe far in the future, where I don't know what I'm supposed to say. I don't have the answers. And that can be a very big temptation for me to be slow in starting because I'm afraid of getting to the point where I don't know. Or maybe you're afraid to start because, honestly, once you start down that path, you have no idea what the first step is. You just know that there's a path you believe God wants you to take. If you're looking at a path not knowing, the Christian life is a walk. It's not something that God calls us to see the end result. It's a walk, step of faith, one step of faith at a time, where we cannot see ahead, but He will guide us if we ask for wisdom. Maybe for those of us who are younger, maybe you've been reluctant to start serving God because you don't know what it will mean for your future. You want to have a career, a family, financial security, but you know that there is something God really wants for you to do for Him, something that you also know requires a sacrifice, because you cannot see how He will provide for your needs if you do it. Whatever the case is tonight, and whatever situation you find yourself in, the book of Ezra clearly demonstrates that God is capable of providing. But not only is He capable, He demonstrates that He wants to and will provide for those whom He has called to complete a task. There is nothing too big for God to do. He even turned the heart of an emperor, a pagan emperor, to be involved in the work of building the temple. And He can provide for the work He wants you to do. As Christians working for God, we too can rely on Him that He will provide everything that is necessary to complete the mission. So I was able to keep my word. We're going to let out a few minutes early tonight. Thank you very much for coming. Let's go ahead and divide up for prayer.